Our first scripture reading this morning is from Romans 13, verses 1 through 10. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's agent for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the agent of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's agents, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. The word of God for the people of God. Our second scripture reading is from Romans, this time chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on slaves of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it for the Lord. Also those who eat, eat for the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain for the Lord and give thanks to God. For we do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or why, when you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will be held accountable. The word of God for the people of God.
Ooh, today's text, y'all. Ouch. All right. I first heard Romans 14, the text that Sue just read, preached when I was in seminary. Even though I was raised in the church, I had not heard a lot of sermons on Romans 14, and I got to hear it from this dude, Richard Hayes. He is a renowned biblical scholar. He is known, you know, all across the globe. He and N.T. Wright, best pals. Big deal, this guy is. He picked this text as one of our first chapel services in a room full of nothing but seminary students. Welcome those weak in faith, but not just so you can fight them. Eat what God has convicted you as faithful, whether that's prime rib or vegetables. Don't let your small disagreements about holy days and unholy foods get in the way of what God is doing. If the way you live isn't consistent with what you believe, then it's wrong. He got up in a room full of people who had to try and impress other people so that we could get into this school, only to turn around and to tell us basically, all that stuff doesn't matter if you are a jerk. We are not here to co-sign on you being another pompous talking head, so go ahead and get that out of your system quick, students. And let me tell you, we needed it. I have increasingly wondered, though, if this kind of everybody chill out text isn't just for seminary students. Maybe it's a word for our cultural moment. Let us pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. God, we need rescuing, and we know you can do that. Amen. Here we are in our last 2 weeks of the Romans series. Every summer we do a deep dive into one text in the morning. In our evening service, we've deep dove, an English teacher can correct me later, on two books, Ruth and Jonah. And so we're coming to the end of it. I don't know about you, but I'm like, oh my gosh, where's the summer gone? We've sweated our way toward middle of July. And where we are now is really toward the end of the book. We've talked a lot about the context, where Paul's coming from, who he's talking to. And so we're going to start today with the chapter 14 text that we read, the second reading, and then we're going to go back to 13 because I think it's part of the broader argument that Paul is making in this section. So let's be honest, Romans chapter 14 is precisely the text that we do not want to hear. And by that, I mean we humans, pretty much since the beginning of time. The story of Scripture is the story of a people who would like to be God, and the story of a God who finds a way to love us anyway. Here we are toward the end of this book, and Paul is having to say the same stuff that the people of God have always needed to hear, even all the way back to the garden. You are not God, and God is. What we have come to understand is that Paul is echoing the stories we have heard in Scripture. Last week, we talked about how formation in holiness happens, how our chapter was kind of broken down in a few sections. So first, that we got to get our heart and mind right. Then that we practice our sense of communal calling and holiness together in community in the church. And then our outward witness is about living that love and connection, that sense of justice and community and belonging out in the world. Toward the end of this letter, Paul is sealing the deal about how they are called to live in relationship to one another and how to live in relationship with everybody else in the community. Now, I love that he starts by directly naming the things that are the hot button issues of their day. Of course, in this room, if I had a conversation about what you are allowed to have for lunch, that is not very contentious. But I want you to know that in their day, this is a huge deal. Remember that these are groups of folks Paul is speaking to, folks who had been Jewish Christians and who are Gentile Christians, who are literally having their lives oriented around food laws. It is the thing that sets them apart from one another. It's a huge deal what they eat. Food practices were public practices, and so they were things that really did actually divide people. And then here comes Paul, the most insider of the insiders in Jewish circles, saying, you know, I'm fine with whatever food practices folks might want. I feel like God's made peace. I want to let people be where they are. It's not really about the food, he says, or about the day that you decide to worship. It's about the God your conscience is accountable to and the way you treat your neighbor in the midst of it. That is a very different approach than the one that might come naturally to us. Now, I do want us to know, Paul isn't saying everything always is just a matter of preference. He's saying, sincerely, take these matters of our faith up with God. But while you do, make main things main things. Main things like the worship of God and the not worship of everything that isn't God. Main things like following God's missional heart, always prioritizing those who feel left out or lost, those who are poor or exploited. Main things like making sure that you are in a constant conversation with the Holy Spirit at work in your heart and life, and then being ready to respond when God speaks. And then Paul says, let us agree to keep chewing our salad at the Olive Garden when secondary things become a matter of primary conversation. We don't have to all agree on the secondary things. We don't have to keep quiet about them. We don't have to even like the other person's secondary stuff. But what we do have to do is know that the other person is made in the image of God, and I am accountable for my own heart when we engage. I love the Message's translation of this. This is maybe the sassiest part of the Message I've ever read, and it gets pretty sassy. So please go home and read the Message's translation of Romans chapter 14. This is just a little excerpt from it. What's important in all of this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It is God we are answerable to. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, Jesus convinced me, that everything as it is in itself is holy. We, of course, by the way we treat it or talk about it, can contaminate it. A life of following Christ for these Jewish and Gentile Roman Christians, and for us, is a life of taking ourselves off the throne and honoring God and our neighbor instead. It's being willing to lay aside our hearts, our minds, our priorities, our lives, to place them at the feet of God and offer them as a living sacrifice. That was our text last week. This is merely an echo of what Jesus already said in Matthew's gospel. He said, whoever wants to come after me, take up your cross and follow me. It's going to be a rough road, he's telling them. That's in the, you know, kind of subtext. If you're not ready for it to be difficult, this probably isn't your way. So what do we do with Romans 13? Luke Timothy Johnson, a commentator and a person who studied Romans for a really long time, helpfully breaks down Paul's context and his approach here. Sometimes we think that our orientation towards Scripture is to find a line that we can extract and quote and put it on a mug or a t-shirt, or that we can save in the back of our head for the next time that we're fighting, I don't know, with somebody at the dinner table, and we can just zing it, like, see, God's on my side. We misuse Scripture when we ask it questions that it is not answering. My kids like to do this occasionally at home. I don't know if this is true for those of you maybe who have young children. I'm on the phone, and that is the international time when children need everything. And at my house, when I'm on the phone, I get a lot of questions like, Mom, can I have a treat? Well, maybe I'm answering Sally on the phone, yes, we can meet tomorrow. She says, can I meet tomorrow? And I say yes, and my children are like, treats! And then I hang up the phone, and I'm like, that yes wasn't for you. No. Also, we instilled a rule at my house. If you ask me while I'm on the phone, the answer is no. Some of you may have heard me say that to my children when I've been on the phone with you. But we do this with Scripture, too. We ask it to answer the questions that it's not really answering. And what Paul isn't answering is whether at all times, in a representative government thousands of years later, we are to agree with everything that every government does and go along with it. He is speaking to a minority group of new followers of Jesus in a place and time in the Roman Empire where resistance to the government would have been both futile and harmful to their growing group of new followers of Jesus. We, of course, know Jesus resisted and opposed injustice where he found it, in the religious community and the broader political one. God can be at work, and he is speaking to a people. Some people when you read this, this is a really highly contentious thing. If you read a bunch of different commentaries, they're all arguing. So it's not just people in church, right? The commentators do this too. Some people think this was actually an interpolation, which is a big fancy word for some scribe added it or somebody else added it because it'd be really helpful if you had a bunch of people who knew that they needed to be submissive. Of course, there have been valid arguments against the direct and plain interpretation of obey the government because they're all doing the Lord's work. MLK articulated the need for government to live up to God's law, which is above man's law, for example. It was a true, a valid, a biblical argument aligned with the powerful story of Exodus. The story of Scripture is broad. Many who love Scripture and care about our society together have wrestled with this text, especially in times of difficulty. You could forgive some of those commentators who just want to throw it out. But we find ourselves in a section of Romans about mutual submission. We find ourselves in a biblical context which sees factions of Jewish groups, of Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian groups. There's some persecution, there's misunderstanding, they are a new fledgling group, and Paul recognizes they have a need for clarity and humility. We find ourselves in the book of Romans, which is about God's goodness and our call to live holy lives as an act of worship to God, to love our enemies, to see God at work in the body of Christ. We find ourselves following a Lord who did not spare his own life. What this doesn't mean is that every government all the time is right, that every system is good, every politician is honest 100% of the time. I told Dave if no one laughed at that, we all needed to lighten up a little bit, but we could all agree on that, right? No politician is totally on board and honest 100% of the time. At least 50% of us are unhappy 50% of the time. And some of us are unhappy all of the time, but that is not the fault of politicians. What it does mean is that we have to find some way to live together, to organize our life together. It may be tribal systems or community accountability or collaboration. It may be democratic republics or Norwegian socialism. But what the people of God all across the globe are not going to do is be a bunch of knuckleheads, to quote my grandma Dill. What we're not going to do is go out here and destroy our world and each other and say it was for God. What we're not going to do is climb on our suffering neighbor's back and squash his soul because powerful people from any political party told us to. This is not easy. This is not popular. But it is faithful. It's faithful to look at the plight of our suffering neighbor and to care. It's faithful to look at our community and figure out how we can organize our life together in a way that is mutually beneficial. It will take some submission to each other. It is faithful to trust that God might be at work in our neighbors, even when we can't quite see it yet. There's a mom on Instagram I love who always does a pep talk for summer for her kids. And she starts with, I don't know what you're going to do, but let me tell you what we're not going to do. It might be a helpful time for each of us to examine our own hearts. What we're being invited to here is something mutual submission. It's not a thing we love, right? I want to be in charge. If you know me, you know I actually literally mean this. I do like being in charge, right? This is really hard for lots of us. And yet, this is part of the call of being a follower of Jesus. Now, anyone who has been in Al-Anon or therapy already knows that the first part of the work is figuring out what work is yours to do. And the really challenging word in Christian life together is that mutual submission means being willing to lay down your own life without knowing the outcome of what anyone else will do. You can't force your neighbor to lay down their life and keep yours at the same time. You can't even force your neighbor to lay down their life while you lay your own down. All you can do is live by the standard that God has set before you. Feels powerless sometimes, and it feels crazy most of the time, and it has gotten people like Oscar Romero and MLK killed. But if we are formed in Christ's likeness, How could we do anything else but lay down our lives for our friends and our enemies? I spent time recently with an older Black female pastor in the United Methodist Church. In most appointments, she was the first woman and the first person of color the church had ever had as a pastor. You can imagine she did not have an easy career. She had recently done a funeral and was talking about it, but I could tell that there was a lot more to the story behind what she was saying. She was particularly emotional. She finally shared, after some conversation, that God had been working on her heart because it wasn't just any funeral. At her appointment, a man had been absolutely horrible to her. When she was sent there, he and a few others basically treated her like she did not exist. After a decision that he didn't agree with, he wrote letters that were hateful, filled not just with disagreement, but personal insults. He ultimately left the church, but he never found another church home. So when he died, his daughter came back to that pastor and asked if she'd do the funeral, because this was the place where he had best belonged for most of his life. The daughter knew it was contentious, but she asked this pastor anyway. This pastor recounted for me at her kitchen table, in that moment, the personal hurt and struggle that she had experienced. But she quickly said, "Of course, because that's what we do. I'm a pastor. That's what I do." When I asked her how she got there so quickly, she looked me directly in the eye and she said, "I am not responsible for his actions, Megan, but I am accountable for my own." In a world of me, what if the witness of the church was we? In a world of grandstanding, what if the witness of the church was kneeling? In a power-hungry world, what if the witness of the church was submission to one another, to God, and to our neighbor? That, my friends, would be a revolution. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.